Reading through the book of Esther, we took a wee break from that while we were online, but we're back to reading through the book of Esther week by week, just hearing that story, but we're focusing in on that passage in the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray about these things as we begin. Thank you, gracious Father, that as we meet, we hear your word read, you speak. Please bless us now as we consider further the words and actions of the one that you sent, the Lord Jesus. By your Spirit, open our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you have some doubts about Jesus at times? I mean, you may be someone who trusts in Jesus, but honestly, if you're really honest, do you sometimes have some doubts? In some ways, at the moment, it would be understandable if this time when everything seemed topsy-turvy and up in the air, if maybe Jesus seemed up in the air as well at times. Or you may be someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and if that's you, it's wonderful that you're here, you may well have doubts about Jesus as well and the claims that people like me make about him. Well, if you have doubts about Jesus, it seems that you're in good company. Because in that passage we just heard, Luke chapter 7 from verse 18, one of the great heroes of the Bible, John the Baptist, has doubts about Jesus. And today as we look at this passage, we'll see his doubt and what flows from his doubts. And we'll see how surprisingly relevant all of this is to us. So we're going to look at it in four sections today. We're going to see John the Baptist being not so sure, it's his doubts, and what Jesus says to that. We're going to see from there what it means that John the Baptist is more than a prophet, and why something is even more than that. And then we'll see what makes for willingness to receive this prophet's message. And finally, we'll see the unwilling generation, why they weren't willing to receive the prophet's message. And why we're in danger of having the same attitude. So, there's a lot in here. It's a very packed, full passage, but it kind of all fits together. So it's good to do it in one go. Our time's limited. Let's dig into it. John's doubt. Why he was not so sure. I have a look at the passage. Verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. All these things. So that is John the Baptist, Jesus' relative, the great prophet who was famous for living in the wilderness, for eating locusts and wild honey and dressing weirdly. He'd heard about the things Jesus had been doing. He'd heard about all these things Jesus had been doing. Things like Jesus healing the centurion's servant and raising the widow's son from the dead. The things we've seen on our online services in the last couple of weeks. And indeed, the other things we'd seen earlier in the Gospel as well, as we've read through Luke, are healings and powerful teachings and extraordinary acts that Jesus has been doing. These are the things that John had heard, but he'd heard them from prison. Because he was languishing in prison. Way back in chapter 3, we were told he was put in prison by King Herod, a kind of a puppet king who served the Romans but ruled over the area of Galilee. And he'd been languishing there for some time now. And as he heard of all the incredible things that Jesus was doing, he had his doubts. John had his doubts. He wasn't so sure. He didn't doubt that Jesus had done these things. He doubted something else. You can see what it is from what he sends his followers to ask Jesus. It's there in verse 19, and it's there again in verse 20. And usually when something's repeated in short order like that in the Bible, it means it's important. So what is it that he sent them to ask? Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? That's John's question. That's his doubt. See, we saw way back in chapter 3, John said there was one coming after him, who would be the great promised one of God. And this promised one would bring God's judgment and his justice and would put things right. And now, John is hearing of the great things Jesus was doing. And John has thought that Jesus is the one who is coming to fulfill these promises. But what Jesus is doing isn't quite what John had expected, it seems. Jesus is doing incredible things, but he hasn't kicked out the occupying Roman forces. He hadn't brought God's judgment down on the heathen. And you have to remember, John was sitting in prison, in the prison of one of the rulers, working for those Romans, those occupying Roman forces. John's sitting there in their prison. So at one level, it's not surprising if he's asking, "You haven't done what I was expecting, and here I am still in prison. Did I get it wrong? Are you the one to come, or is there someone else?" It's easy to doubt Jesus when he doesn't do what you expect, when he doesn't do what you think he should do, when he doesn't take the views that you think he should take about things that you feel strongly about, when he doesn't answer prayers the way you think he should, when he doesn't deal with people the way you think he should, when he doesn't bring judgment when you think he should, when he doesn't direct your life down the path that you had planned. It becomes very easy to doubt him at that point. And John now wasn't so sure. He had his doubts. Are you the one to come, or is it actually someone else? Notice the way Jesus responds to John. He doesn't give John's messengers a harsh word to take back to John. He challenges John, but he doesn't tell him off. He doesn't say, "Stop doubting, you fool." He doesn't say, "You terrible sinner, stop it." No, rather, verse 22, he tells the messengers to report what they had seen and heard. Verse 21, it said that even as the messengers had arrived, Jesus had been doing extraordinary things. And more than that, they'd be able to hear about the other wonderful things Jesus had done and said from those who'd seen it. And this is what they would be able to report. This is what they'd be able to go and tell John. Verse 22. They'll be able to say, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Now those are a bunch of things that the Old Testament said would happen when the Lord's promised one came, especially in the book of Isaiah, which was written 700 years or so earlier, and it's scattered throughout the book of Isaiah in a number of places. And so Jesus is saying, go and tell John these things are happening. There's the answer to your question, John. The things I'm doing, fulfilling these promises, shows you who I am. That was the message for John and his doubt. But there's a good lesson there for us too. When you doubt, if you doubt, and you may well do sometimes, please don't think yourself above doubt. Christians often do that, but if John the Baptist could doubt, then it could happen to any of us. When that happens, look to Jesus again. Look at what he did. Look at who he was. Look at the things he fulfilled. I well remember when I was in the midst of deep doubt, Jay Behan, who's now our bishop, he listened to my doubts patiently and caringly. We were just catching up one day and he said, "Oh, how are you going?" And I told him, which you wish you didn't ask that question. And I told him, but he didn't. He listened patiently and carefully. He didn't slam me. He was very gentle, but he said this: make sure you keep listening to Jesus' voice. Keep reading the Gospels, listening to Jesus. See, the thing was, I was listening to a lot of voices. I was reading all kinds of things, trying to understand and get to the truth of things. And that was a good thing to do. I needed to do that. I needed to burrow down. But Jay's advice was bang on. Make sure you keep listening to Jesus' voice, looking at him in the Gospels. So when you doubt, don't forget to keep looking at, listening to Jesus. He is his own best evidence. So there's Jesus' answer to John being not so sure. But Jesus is not finished yet. Look at verse 24. He carries on. He says to the people, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" And so he goes on. See, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John here. And he goes on to say that John is more than a prophet. These are kind of teasing questions, these questions he's asking. Did they go out to see a reed in the wind? Of course they didn't go out to see a reed in the wind. Did they go to see a man in fine clothes like Herod, who was in the palace? No, they went out in the wilderness to see John. That was before he was in prison. They went out to see him, and he was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet, verse 26. See, a prophet speaks God's words into a situation and often points to the future as they do that. Not always, but often. John did that, but even more. John had been able to physically point at the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. Because John was the prophet of Israel who lived to see Jesus. That's why in verse 28, Jesus says, "There are none born of woman greater than John the Baptist." In other words, he was the greatest up to that point. But that is what is radical about the end of verse 28. Because Jesus says, even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. There is none greater than John, except even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. The point is, the new age has come. The age of prophecy had ended. The age of fulfillment had come because Jesus came and brought the age of fulfillment. So those of the new age, even the least of them, is greater than the greatest of the old age. Now that is an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. He'll go on to say in chapter 10 of Luke, which we'll, you know, might get to in a couple of years, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Jesus has come, and it's arrived. And so he says, even those who are least in the kingdom are greater than the greatest of the old age. So let me ask you this. Do you realize that if your trust is in Jesus, if you recognize him for who he is, so you're in the kingdom of God, then even if you're the absolute least of his followers, Jesus says you're greater than the greatest prophets. You have an extraordinarily high standing, a great privilege. We've been in lockdown, shut away, not able to meet. Now we can come back together again under restrictions. And, you know, you've got to respond to registrations and you get someone with a mask meeting at the door and looking funny and all those kind of things. It's a bit of a pain. Someone said to me, level 2 is a bit painful. Is it worth the effort to get together again? Yes. We are the gathered people who are greater than the prophets of old. Greater than Isaiah. Greater than Moses. Greater than Elijah. We are a royal gathering, people. I don't know if you realize that, but we are a royal gathering. Praise God. Not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus and what he's done and being able to recognize him. It is a great privilege to be the people of God in Jesus. And if you will receive Jesus' message even today and recognize who he is, you will share in that great privilege. It's an extraordinary thing. It's one of the reasons why church and being part of Christian fellowship and Christian ministry is not to be taken lightly. It's not something, maybe I will, maybe I won't. No! We are part of the people of God. This is an extraordinary privilege. And that leads to the third point. Willingness to receive the message. It's such a message of such importance. Willingness to receive it is the next thing. There's this funny little section really in verses 29 to 30. Quite unusual. It's sort of as if Luke presses pause on Jesus speaking. So Jesus is speaking and he sort of pauses and everything freezes. And Luke gives a bit of an aside, a bit of background to the situation. And what he tells us about is these two groups. Firstly, if you look at verse 29, there's all the people who are hearing Jesus, including the tax collectors. So this is the mass of the people who are hearing Jesus, including the tax collectors. And remember, the tax collectors were the scumbags of their society. So all these people with the tax collectors hearing Jesus, and they acknowledge God's way was right. In other words, when they hear Jesus, they are siding with God, Jesus says. Luke says. They were saying yes to God's way. And then that gets tied to the baptism of John, because all these people, the people and the tax collectors, had been baptized by John. So that's the first group. They are siding with God, they're acknowledging God's ways right, and they've been baptized by John. The other group is in verse 30, and they're the Pharisees and the experts in the law. These were the religious leaders types. They took God's laws very seriously. But these leaders and experts nevertheless had rejected God's purpose for them. And again, it's tied to the baptism of John. They hadn't been baptized by him, and they rejected God's purpose. So why is all of this, people accepting God's way or not accepting God's way, why is that tied to the baptism of John? Well, the key is to know that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We see that back in chapter 3, verse 3. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, in other words, those who got baptized, who submitted themselves to baptism by John, were effectively saying, yes, I do need to repent. I need to turn from my sin. I need to be forgiven by God. They were willing to receive John and his baptism because they recognized that they needed to be forgiven. But those who refused to be baptized by John, those experts in the law and the Pharisees, they were saying, I don't need to repent and be forgiven. I don't need God's forgiveness. They weren't willing. They were rejecting the need for forgiveness. And so now, Jesus comes along and he preaches the same need to repent and be forgiven. The same thing ends up happening. Those who saw their need for forgiveness are still seeing it now. Those who rejected their need for forgiveness are still rejecting it now. And that points to an absolutely fundamental truth when it comes to Jesus. Accepting that you need to repent, to turn from your ways, and to be forgiven is absolutely fundamental to responding to God rightly. You cannot respond to God and his message through Jesus in the right way unless you're willing to say, I am wrong, God, and you are right. I need your forgiveness. I have done wrong. Now, that's not always a popular message, is it? Lots of things I see around at the moment from all kinds of quarters, from all different sort of political parties and different groups in society, very many of them say, oh, ultimately, there's nothing wrong with us. We're not broken. We're okay. You're good as you are. You're good as you are. It's okay. The message of Jesus says, no, you're wrong. You need forgiving. You've done wrong. You're not okay as you are. It's a challenging message. But when you look at what Jesus went on to do, it becomes obvious. Because he continued to the cross. He went and he died for us. And he died for our sins. He didn't die there for no reason. It was for our sins, for our wrongdoing before God. And that is the absolute center of the message of Jesus, that he died for our sins to bring us forgiveness. That's a big part of why we have confession each week, as we did earlier, to remind ourselves of our need for forgiveness and to celebrate the fact that we have forgiveness in Jesus. That need for forgiveness is at the center of Jesus' message. So if we're going to respond to him, we have to accept that we need forgiveness. But did you notice, back in verse 23, Jesus said, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. It's hard to admit our need for forgiveness, so it's actually easy to stumble over Jesus. We need to watch that we don't stumble. And that's why we see finally in this passage, the unwilling generation. Verses 31 to 35, Jesus focuses in on those who were unwilling to respond to his message. And to bring out the unwillingness, he uses this illustration of children in the marketplace, verse 32. He says, this unwilling generation, are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. Now, that might be a little confusing at the start, but Jesus is most likely envisaging two groups of children, one's calling out to the other, and the key point is, you can't please them, no matter what you do. Now, I realize that none of the children in this church, and none of your children or grandchildren or godchildren ever behave anything like this. I realize that. But I've heard that some children sometimes are hard to please, and no matter what you do, whether it's quiet time or play time, whether it's a book or a game, whether it's a happy song or a sad song, hot food or cold food, they get themselves to a place where they just will not be pleased. Everything's wrong. Everything's bad. And that's exactly the kind of attitude Jesus is talking about here. And you can tell because of what he goes on to say in verses 33 to 34. He says, John came with this message of repentance and forgiveness, but John had a very ascetic lifestyle. He didn't eat much, he didn't drink wine, he lived in the wilderness, he was quite otherworldly. And the religious leaders said about him, oh, he's got a demon, he's possessed, he's not normal, so we'll ignore him. Jesus then came and he had the same message of repentance and forgiveness. But Jesus hung out with the people on the edge of society. He went to parties, he ate and drank, and in some ways he was much more relatable and normal and personable. But the religious leaders look at Jesus and say, oh, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He's friends with tax collectors and sinners. He's not holy enough. He's not different enough. See, there's no pleasing them. They're impossible to please, whether you're too different or you're not different enough. You're too not normal enough or you're too normal. You don't eat and drink, you eat and drink. Whatever you do, you can't please them. And that's because, in the end, their rejection of John and Jesus is not actually about those things. It's not about their lifestyle or whether they're too normal or not normal enough. Their rejection is about what Jesus already pointed to. They don't like the message that they need to repent and be forgiven. They're like children who can't be pleased because they don't want to accept they're wrong or in need of forgiveness. Those other things are just a front. It's that issue underneath about their willingness to accept forgiveness, their need for forgiveness, that's the real issue. Aldous Huxley was one of the great intellectuals and writers of the last century. I just started reading a book of his, as it turns out. And when he was young, he was in the Bloomsbury Set, which were a very hip, intelligent young crew, and they were all about reason. Their whole thing was reason, rationality. Reason and rationality is the answer to everything, they said. And at that stage of his life, Huxley, he apparently said, well, Christianity is not reasonable enough, it's not rational enough. But then later in his life, Huxley became more of a mystic and he got into Eastern mysticism. And then he said, Christianity is too rational. It's too based on reason. It's not mystical enough. So either way, he was going to reject Christianity. You couldn't please him. And I think from this passage, Jesus would say to him, those aren't the real problems, are they, Aldous? Reason or mysticism, they're not the real issue, are they? The real problem is that you don't want to admit that you're wrong and to admit that you need me to forgive you. Well, these Pharisees and experts in the law, these religious people, they had seen plenty of evidence. They'd seen Jesus' miracles. They'd heard his phenomenal teaching. They'd seen his character. But evidence wasn't their issue. Repentance was. Admitting their need of forgiveness was their issue. So what about us? What about those of us who maybe haven't really accepted Jesus yet? Maybe we'd say there's not enough evidence. We just don't feel that we can be sure it's true. Really? Are you sure that's the issue? Honestly? Are you sure it's not just that it's really hard to admit that you need forgiveness from God? What about those of us who would call ourselves Christians? We're Christians, we follow Jesus, but we have an area of our life or of our belief where we know what Jesus says, but we feel we can't accept it. Maybe we say it's just too hard to accept. I just can't deal with that. I can't accept that. Well, from what we'd seen in this passage, I wonder if Jesus would say to us, no, the problem's not that it's too hard to accept. The problem is that you don't want to repent and admit that you're wrong. It can be hard to admit that we're wrong, that we need to repent or change. It can be hard because we don't think we're that bad. Oh, I can't be that bad. People think I'm nice. You know, surely I don't need to change or repent or really need God's forgiveness. I'm not that bad. And so I think that's a lot like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And if that's us, I think we need to take a bit of a closer look at ourselves and a bit of a closer look at Jesus. Try comparing yourself to Jesus for a little bit, because here's the picture of the life that we should be living. Use that as your standard of what's good enough and see how far you and I fall short. Then you'll see your need of God's forgiveness. But sometimes we don't admit our need for forgiveness, not because we don't think we're bad or we don't think we could be wrong, but actually because we don't want to lose control. We realize that saying we need to repent and we need Jesus to forgive us means giving over to him the right to say what we should do with our lives. It means saying, I'm no longer the boss of me, Lord, because I get it wrong. You're the boss of me. And saying, you actually know better than I do, because I've been wrong about this and you're right. And that is a hard thing to do. But if that's the situation you're in, let me ask you, who is better to give yourself up to than Jesus? Do you seriously think you could do a better job of running your life than him? Than running any particular area of your life than him? Do you really think your ideas or your instincts or your feelings are better than his ways? In the end, as verse 35 says, wisdom will be proved right by her children. In other words, in the end, it'll all come out in the wash, and it'll be seen that the true wisdom was to humble yourself before Jesus and say, I'm wrong, you're right, forgive me. Like the tax collectors did. Like we can today. And what a joy, what a safety, what a privilege it is to be able to do that. May the Lord bless us to do it. Amen.